Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so very much that you rejoice in having your Spirit move in our midst, knitting our hearts together, directing our affections toward your only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus, illuminating the Word of God so that we might grow closer to you, and empowering us to be vibrant witnesses to the grandeur of Christ in a watching world. Lord, we ask that your Spirit would have his way in our midst here as we are gathered online, on campus, wherever we find ourselves. For the Church of Jesus Christ, scattered or gathered, is covered by and united through the blood of Christ. We are one church, and we are ready for you to have your way with us. And all of God's people said together, amen. Friends, go ahead and be seated if you're here on our main campus. And for those of you who are watching online from wherever you find yourself today, welcome. Welcome to New Hope Church to all of you. My name is Matthew. I'm one of the pastors here. And I'm excited to walk with you through the Word of God today. There was an ancient king who longed for his people to remember and to receive the rich mercies of God. And this king, well, he knew to long for this because he himself was a recipient of God's kindness, his loving kindness and compassion, his mercies. This king, this shepherd, poet, warrior king, David, he knew God's mercies intimately, and he wanted them shared far and wide. He understood God's mercies firsthand. You see, he experienced God's mercies as a young shepherd boy, keeping watch over his father's flock day and night, warding off the lions and the bears with the power of God. He understood the mercies of God when, as a young man, he stepped into the valley of Elah with the intention of destroying Goliath of Gath. He understood the mercies of God when, hiding from his arch enemy, King Saul, he found himself there amidst the waterfalls and wild animals and cool caverns of En Gedi, safe and secure. And he understood the mercies of God when, as the years had finally passed, he was now the king of the 12 tribes of Israel, a united monarchy. And he saw God's handiwork and the fulfillment of God's promises in bringing it all together. No small wonder that this king, David, would pen these words that we find in Psalm chapter 57. We glanced at this psalm when we were together last, but listen to these final words of that psalm, verses 9 and following. David pens, "I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations, for your mercy is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and let your glory be over all the earth." By the way, my working definition for mercy is as follows. Mercy is undeserved loving kindness and compassion. Mercy is undeserved loving kindness and compassion. Do we have any witnesses to the mercies of God gathered right here in this room? Do we have witnesses to the mercies of God gathered in kitchens and living rooms and back porches, scattered far and wide? Friends, in what ways has God been merciful to you? Think about your sin. think about the ways you fall short of the glory of God. How has God met you in that with His mercy, with His loving kindness and compassion? Think about the ways God has carried you through even COVID-19 thus far these many months. How He has seen fit to walk with you step by step, day by day. How has God met you as it relates to meeting your needs financially? How has God met you as it relates to giving you strength to face your fears? How has God met you as it relates to getting up and going to work in the midst of such uncertain days? How has God met you as He has been so merciful in the midst of family dynamics, marital strains, prodigals, and on and on and on? Can we have a witness to the mercies of God at New Hope Church? Do you believe we can? I believe we can. I believe we can. And His mercies don't just stop today. They go on forever and ever. David desired that his people would remember and receive the mercies of God, that his people in his kingdom over which he ruled would understand that the one true God of heaven and earth is the personification of and the embodiment of mercy. He wanted his people to bask in the mercies of God. And so it is that David had designs to see the ancient Ark of the Covenant make its way into the great city of Jerusalem. This great symbol of God meeting His people with mercy. This golden box on which sat carved two angels, and upon which the blood of bulls and goats was poured by the chief priest. The covering of this box recognized as the throne of God, and it was called, fittingly, the mercy seat. We are introduced to this Ark of the Covenant by a man named Moses in Exodus chapter 25. If you have your Bibles, you might glance there with me for just a moment. Exodus chapter 25 and verse 22 sums up the entire gift that God is giving to the people. Exodus 25 verse 22 finds God saying, "There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel." And really, it would be helpful to step back and look at the broader passage. And so you might let your eyes wander up to verse 10 and following. And so Exodus 25, verse 10 and following, God says to Moses, "The people shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, 1 cubit and a half its breadth, 1 cubit and a half its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold inside and outside shall you overlay it, and you shall make on it a molding of gold around it. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it and put them on its 4 feet, 2 rings on the one side of it and 2 rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood." Let me stop a second and just bear with the tedious nature of this. It has value. We'll see in a moment. Verse 13, "You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and you shall put the poles and the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark by them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony," that is the Ten Commandments, "that I shall give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, and 1 cubit and a half its breadth. And you shall make 2 cherubim, that is angels of gold. Of hammered work shall you make them on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on the one end and the 1 cherub on the other end. Of one piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its two ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings. Their faces one to another toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I give you. Again, that is the Ten Commandments. And as we already read, there I will meet you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you. Now, what we need to understand is this ark of the covenant is the earthly throne of the Most High God. The nations surrounding Israel would create graven images of God. God forbade that thing among his people. But what he did offer was the construction, as it were, of a throne upon which his holy presence would rest on a seat called the mercy seat. And this earthly throne would go wherever the people of God were commanded to go. This earthly throne, this Ark of the Covenant, would lead the Hebrew people as they wandered through the wilderness. This earthly throne would lead the people of Israel as they marched around the city of Jericho, ultimately seeing the walls of Jericho fall down. This earthly throne commonly found its housing within what was called the Holy of Holies, which is the great tent or tabernacle that the Hebrew people would have with them wherever they would go and would set up as the centerpiece of their vast encampment. And significantly, this earthly throne, the Ark of the Covenant, was that place upon which once a year the chief priest would sprinkle the blood of bulls and goats so as to secure God's forgiveness and mercy for the sins of the people of Israel. The writer of the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 9, gives us some explanation of that. In Hebrews 9, verse 7, it is written that once a year the high priest goes, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. And this is a reflection of Leviticus chapter 16, which you can read on your own time. We've spent time in that before as a church family, a little over a year ago. In Leviticus 16, we get this picture of the chief priest going in and sprinkling the blood of bulls and goats on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant so that God would be moved to offer mercy to his people in the midst of their sinfulness and wickedness. And what we're reminded of is God wants to be close to his people. He wants to fellowship with his image bearers. But the only way that that is possible, the only way it's possible for God to meet mercifully with his people is that there be blood that is shed. And so it is the writer of the book of Hebrews offers this insight in verse 22 of Hebrews chapter 9. He says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness for sins. Now, generations would unfold from the days of Moses, and the Ark of the Covenant would lose its luster. Over time, it would be disregarded, forgotten, dismissed, disrespected, even lost for a season in the hands of Israel's enemies, even. But then comes David, the king, who longs for his people to remember and receive the mercies of God. And so David is moved to track that Ark of the Covenant down and bring it into his newly acquired capital city, Jerusalem, and set it up so that God can meet with his people at the mercy seat. 2 Samuel chapter 6 tells us the story of its migration to Jerusalem under David's watchful care. 2 Samuel chapter 6, this is in our Old Testaments. Verse 1, David gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal-Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the Ark of God, and Ahio went before the Ark. So far, so good. David and his soldiers and his religious officials, they are moving the Ark. On the way to Jerusalem, they have a brand new cart and they have people that are well equipped to drive it. And on they go. Verse 5. David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the Ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the Ark. Oh my goodness. So here you have the cart tip a little bit because of a rut in the road, perhaps. Uzzah understandably reaches out to steady the Ark so it doesn't fall, and instantly is struck down by God. Verse 8, David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah, and that place was called Perez Uzzah, which literally means the outbreak against Uzzah, to this day. Verse 9, and David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the Ark of the Lord come to me?" So David was not willing to take the Ark of the Lord into the city of David, that is to say Jerusalem, but David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the Ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite for 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all of his household. So David is angry. He's hurting. He's grieving. He no doubt feels self-conscious and responsible for the death of this man. And the party is over. And David decides to just be done with it and sets it aside, leaves it at a nearby residence there along the road, a man's family named Obed-Edom. But then the days pass. Verse 12, it was told King David, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the Ark of God." So David went and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David, that is to say Jerusalem, with what? Rejoicing. And when those who bore the Ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all of his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the Ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. Now this is a different story than what we saw originally. Now, instead of it being on a cart, it's being carried on poles. And they take 6 steps, and David offers sacrifices to his great God, and there is no end of rejoicing and celebration. Even the king dancing with the people right in their midst into Jerusalem. I want to share with you just some simple reflections from what we just read. And here's the first one. You might write these down. Here's the first one. The best intentions must always align with the demands of a holy God. You can be well-intended like David, Oh, I want to bring the ark in. I want people to experience the mercies of God. This is for God's glory. Good intentions done the wrong way. The best intentions must always align themselves with the purposes and demands of a holy God. And on the front end of this story, we see that those good intentions of David's did not align with God's demands and purposes. We read Exodus 25. God made it clear to create poles on which the ark would be carried, not on a cart, but on the shoulders of men. The best intentions need to align with God's demands and his purposes. Here's a second observation. A second observation would be that not only do the best intentions need to align themselves with God's demands and purposes, but inquiring of the Lord must always be the top priority. Now, you don't need to turn there, but let me just highlight for you. In the previous chapter, in 2 Samuel chapter 5, David is at war with the Philistines. The Israelite army is at war with the Philistines. And on two different occasions in that one chapter, in verse 19 and in verse 23, we see David inquired of the Lord for guidance, for help, for direction, and so forth regarding the war. However, when it comes to moving the ark to Jerusalem, David didn't do that. According to 1 Chronicles chapter 13, verses 1 through 4, what David did is he gathered all of his military leaders. He gathered all of his religious leaders. He gathered all of his civic leaders. And he proposed to them, we should take the Ark of the Testimony up to Jerusalem. And verse 4 says, after some discussion, that all the people agreed that this was good in their sight, in the sight of the people. They did not inquire of the Lord. And it's not that God would be against the idea, but by not doing it God's way, you see what happened. Disaster. And so we must always inquire of the Lord as our top priority when any decision or any effort is being pursued. A third observation, a person after God's own heart is tender, teachable, and keeps short accounts. David, well, he was angry, he was grieved, and understandably so. But note, David quickly softened. He evidently figured out what God's best demands were, and he made it right. Tender, teachable, short accounts. Within 90 days, they had everything reframed. And now the Ark of the Covenant could go into Jerusalem the way God had proscribed on the shoulders of men, and everyone was rejoicing. Which leads to yet another observation, and that is this. Disobedience breeds fear, but obedience breeds extravagant joy. You'll note that when David here is convicted that they had not honored God, a man has died because of this. David, it says in the text, is afraid of the Lord. He's filled with fear. But note then, later, when they obey God and track with him according to his demands and his purposes, nothing but joy. Everyone is rejoicing. And David is leading the way. The fact that he's wearing a linen ephod suggests that he has taken off his royal robes and has mingled with the people who likewise are wearing these outfits, particularly the priestly class. David, in effect, for the purposes of celebration, has become one of them, so that God is the one who is the focus of attention. And it's filled with such joy, this great parade. Disobedience breeds fear. How many of you are afraid? And it's because you know in the core of your being, you're walking in disobedience with God in some manner. obedience gives way to great joy. And then there's one other observation I want to make before we move on, and that is this. God is worthy of robust worship. God is worthy of the most robust worship. Friends at New Hope Church, don't hold back when worshiping God together as the people of God. God is worthy of the most robust worship. We should enter into moments of worship with profound humility, total availability, and ready to give Him the fullest of who we are in praise. Whether we are gathered or scattered, that should be our posture. He's worthy of the most robust worship. Now, regarding the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. Well, just so you know, in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, we read of a song that David wrote to commemorate the Ark of the Covenant coming into Jerusalem. Now, I'm not going to take time to read the whole thing. It's quite long, but let me highlight for you at least one piece of it. 1 Chronicles 16, verse 34. It says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, and His mercy endures forever." Can we say that phrase together? Ready? His mercy endures forever. And it is with that in mind, David longed for his people to remember and receive the mercies of God, and to have the Ark of the Covenant right there in Jerusalem so God could meet with His people there at the mercy seat. And what this does is it sets the stage. It serves as a foreshadowing for the greater David, the greater shepherd, poet, warrior, king, the good shepherd who is the Word that became flesh and the author and perfecter of our faith, who as a humble warrior went to the cross, died there, rose from the dead 3 days later, so that sin, death, and the devil are conquered and no longer have the final word. Do we trust Him for that? And then He is exalted as King of kings and Lord of lords, and every tongue confesses Him as such. This Jesus is also the embodiment of mercy, the greater Ark of the Covenant. And so, therefore, we read these fabulous passages such as found in Mark chapter 10. Listen to this. It's one of my favorite stories in the entire Bible. I have treasured it for years. Mark chapter 10, verse 46 and following. When they came to Jericho, as Jesus was leaving Jericho with His disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that Jesus of Nazareth was there, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent, but he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he is calling you." And throwing off his cloak, Bartimaeus sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." And immediately Bartimaeus recovered his sight and followed Jesus on the way. Notice the juxtaposition of mercy and a descendant of David and Jesus all coming together here. It is as if it was understood by Bartimaeus and perhaps others that David and mercy go hand in hand, and this is most greatly exemplified in the life of Christ. And then we have the next passage, the very next passage, commonly known as the triumphal entry or Palm Sunday. And there, Mark chapter 11, verse 7 and following, we read, "They brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and He sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest!' And Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple." Now, Is that not, as it were, the grander expression of the great parade taking the mercy seat into Jerusalem up toward the temple area? Now, generations later, Jesus himself goes into Jerusalem to a grand parade, great rejoicing, much festivity, so that just as David of old wanted the mercy seat in Jerusalem to help establish his kingdom and the glory of God, so now Jesus comes in to establish the kingdom of David. And as that king of old, our friend David sought to bring in that gold box, that holy box. So Jesus walks in, instead of a gold box noted for mercy, Jesus presents himself as the place, as it were, where God and mercy meet sinful people. And a week later, Jesus is arrested, scourged, naked, crucified. His death on a cross, that place where blood was poured out. Just like upon the ark of old, but now a greater blood, not the blood of bulls and goats, but the blood of the only begotten Son of God, who is also fully man, the sinless, righteous, pure Jesus. And the writer of Hebrews offers these words regarding that. But when Christ appeared, he went through the greater and more perfect tent. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify us? He is the mediator of a new covenant, that we may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred to redeem us from sin. And this is why we have the Ark of the Covenant covered with blood, anticipating, giving us mercy after mercy after mercy, anticipating, though, the greater shedding of blood through Jesus' death, so we have eternal mercy for those who believe. And Paul summarizes this in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. In Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Praise God, praise God, praise God. And therefore, friends, listen to me. God meets us in our sinful, broken state. And secondly, the blood of Jesus washes away our sin and buys our pardon. And thirdly, this mercy is forever. Can we say that together? This mercy is forever. And fourthly, we respond with faith, remembrance, with faith, remembrance, and praise. And we're going to do that right now. Would you pray with me to prepare your heart? Father, thank you that in days of old, blood was applied to a golden box on which was the mercy seat where you met with people. But thank you that in these days, instead of a golden box, we have a glorified and resurrected Jesus, who is the personification of all mercy, and we meet with him that we might enjoy mercy forevermore. God of heaven, we thank you for the shed blood of Jesus, who washes away our sins and buys our pardon. We thank you that this mercy is forever. We remember and we give you praise.